Robin read to you Psalm 54. I will be preaching from that text, but I would like to read 1 Samuel 23 to give you the background and history to David writing that psalm in Psalm 54. So if you'll turn your Bibles first to 1 Samuel 23, we'll read that, and then we'll turn over to Psalm 54. 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. And he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." And David said, "O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh, while Jonathan went to his house. Then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part we shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Saul said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Go now, make more sure, and investigate and see his place where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for a time to hear your word preached as we worship you this evening in prayer and song and the reading of Scripture. We ask now that you accompany the preaching of your word in this time of worship, and that the people's ears would hear what you would have them to hear according to the truth of your word. Their minds and souls would be stirred, and they would understand greater the greatness of who you are and all that you do. Use the preacher now for your glory. May the Spirit accompany the preacher and deal with his mind, and may his mind be focused to the truth of the word that the people will hear rightly. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. It's an interesting setting as we hear about David and Saul going back and forth, and Saul continuing to pursue David. You know what? If we really know what it's like to have someone pursuing us in that sense, to come after our lives. But it brings us to a question. When pursued and oppressed by someone seemingly stronger than you, who do you ask for help? Well, you would call to a higher authority than yourself. One who possesses greater ability than yourself. And here we have in this scene, in history, a time where David is fearing for his life. Saul is going to spare no expense. He's going to spare no person to be able to go after David. For he knows that David is going to take his throne. Saul is no different than any other king. He desires to keep his power. And to do that, he knows that he must kill David. He must at least capture him. Well, firstly, this evening, I want us to see King Saul pursued David, and David pursued God. King Saul pursued David, and David pursued God. Psalm 54, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." David here is pursuing God. He's pursuing God knowing and praising God in this psalm, knowing that Saul came after him. Saul was pursuing him. Saul was hunting him. As we read in 1 Samuel 23, during this pursuit, King Saul at this time had probably been hunting David for over a year, and he would not relent. And when he comes to Keilah, King Saul believes in his mind he has David hemmed in. 1 Samuel 23:7 says, "When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering the city with double gates and bars.'" Saul has a perspective here. His perspective is that David is being delivered into his hands by God himself. And yet David is the one who is calling out to God for deliverance. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. You know, in certain circumstances, you might call upon some earthly authority to aid you. Now, David doesn't have the police or the sheriff's department like we would, but if we were in some circumstance where somebody was hunting us down, what would we do? If you're out driving in your car by yourself, what do they often tell people to do if they're being followed? Pull into the nearest police station. Find a very lighted area. Somewhere of this police station would be authority. And you would know that there would be someone to save you. But in this sense, it's King Saul. Humanly speaking, who was the highest authority in the land. And he pursued David. There were no police officers to go and get. There was no sheriff's department to turn into their parking lot. He was being pursued by the king. So David knew he must call upon God. He must. I want you to see this evening a couple of things. God alone had the power to save David. God alone had the power to save David. Why is this? Because God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. When David calls out to God here, he says, "Save me by your name." God does many things that he tells us in the Old Testament, especially it's for his name's sake. If God's going to get the glory ultimately for all things, he does it for his name's sake. It's the proverb that tells us that a good name is that to be treasured. A good name. You know, if you do a little too much research in your family history and background, you'll probably find some people you're not very proud of. I remember one time I was doing some research and some family history and talking to my grandfather about it, my mom's grandfather, and he said, "Well, now, son, you don't want to go too much further." I said, "Well, why is that, Bull?" He said, "You're going to find some things that we don't really want you to know." A good name is to be treasured. He was afraid that something might sully our name because he knew of our past. He knew of the family's past. He knew of his uncle who was a moonshiner and had been caught by the law. And he knew that the law also was one of his cousins. And they had family issues back and forth over one family member breaking the law and one family member having to arrest the other family member for breaking the law. Kind of sullies the name. Well, God's name is not to be sullied because he is the almighty, powerful, perfect, righteous and holy God. And there is none like him. So who does David call out to? He calls out to God, "Save me by your name, vindicate me by your power." It is God who has the power to vindicate. One writer says, "David knew that infinite wisdom and power are never in straits." What's that mean? He knows that infinite wisdom, infinite power, almighty power is never in difficulty. God's never in difficulty. He's never sitting up there going, "Oh my goodness." He's never wringing his hands thinking, "Oh my goodness." Why? Because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. It's not as though he sits on some throne literally in one place at one time. He's everywhere at once. He's all powerful. He has the power to vindicate. He is capable. He can do it. His power is never at straits. He's never in difficulty. If you read a good adventure book or see a good adventure movie, it always seems like the hero is in some dire straits, right? And he has to work his way out of it. Even though you know he's going to do it, there's sweating involved and there's nervousness involved. Well, David's being chased by King Saul. He's probably a little nervous at times. He's probably sweating it out at different moments. This is why he calls out to God, because infinite wisdom and power are never in dire straits. God's never wringing his hands concerned. He has a plan, and he has the power to vindicate. He's also able to extricate through deliverance. Deliverance from his own people. David needs to be delivered. Delivered from his own people. It's King Saul that's chasing him. He says in verse 3, "For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them." Well, no. It's probably Saul and his armies that are considered the violent men, but who are the strangers? Well, the people of Keilah are in the region of Judah, and the Ziphites are also in the region of Judah. They were a part of the original borderlands given to the tribe of Judah. They're not strangers in some odd sense here. But it's that the people of God, or Saul himself, is acting as a stranger with his violent men. And God can even deliver us from those who are within inside our own people or camp who are attacking us. One writer said, "Our nearest relations may prove more unkind than strangers. Those who ought to protect may become our oppressors. Fellow Christians in name may slander and revile and injure us more than even unbelievers do." King Saul, certainly with his armies, the armies of Israel coming after David, it's his own people. But God can deliver him from his own people. God can deliver him from those in the land who act like strangers. Although these Ziphites were among that borderland of Judah, they're acting like strangers. It's probably best translated here the word insolent. "For insolent people have risen against me," or "the arrogant have risen against me." The Ziphites, they're being arrogant, they're being insolent. They think they know whose side to be on. And so they give David up to Saul. God even tells David, before the Ziphites give him up, to leave Keilah, because the people in Keilah will surrender him. It's a sad but true understanding that sometimes those who are supposed to be on our side are those who treat us the worst. I don't think I've ever gotten as mean-spirited a comment about the truth of the gospel, about God's sovereignty and salvation, from any unbeliever as I have gotten it from people who were professing believers. I'm always amazed at that. People that are supposed to be preaching the truth of Christ and on the side of the things of Christ and on the things of the side of God and His Word are often the ones that treat other Christians the worst. But God is able to deliver us. God is also able to exact judgment. He is able to extricate through deliverance. But He is also able to exact judgment. Verse 5. "He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness." It's interesting here that David has his men with him. If you go back and look at 1 Samuel 23, he has about 600 men with him. He has a men that maybe he could go and give some surprise attack possibly, although he may not have the numbers. That's not what David does here. He calls upon God to deliver him and God to exact judgment. (Clears throat) There are many times when we deal with things in the Christian community that people want us to exact the judgment ourselves. But oftentimes we need to pray and leave it to God to exact His own judgment. He will deal with it. When there are those who are going after God's people, even inside what is called the Christian community, God will deal with them. And His judgment will be far worse than anything you or I could ever do. He will deal with them. You see a sense of comfort from David here, resting in the capability and the ability of God to deliver him from these tyrants. There's a sense of comfort because he knows God alone has the power to save him. Not only does God have the power to save him in vindication, in the sense of extricating him in deliverance and exacting judgment, but God has the power to sustain him. In verse 4, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." Notice here that David is dealing with physical issues and spiritual issues in that sense. He's saying, look, God can deal with all this surrounding issues, the physical issues that are going on. He can keep these people from capturing me. He can keep these people from attacking me. He can keep me from coming under their hand. But if he thinks very long about the oppression itself, it might bring him into depression. If you read the narrative of what David goes through with Saul and how he doesn't take Saul's life, and he brings this to Saul's attention on several occasions, and Saul seems to have some softness of heart to turn to David, yet he continues to come after him. What kind of depression would that be like after a while? Your best friend's father, the king of your country, keeps coming after you to kill you. And yet you have proven that you are not going to kill him. He keeps saying, this is God's anointed. I will not kill him. And yet he keeps coming after David. And what does David need? He needs sustenance, not physical sustenance. That's not what he's talking about here. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. When people come after us, what hope do we have? We have to turn to God. He's the sustainer of our souls. Now, first of all, when accusations arise, we need to think rightly about the accusations. But when they are unfounded, we need to turn to God as the sustainer of our soul. When the world accuses us as Christians of being great harm to the world, and you know, that's an accusation that's made readily about the Christian community. Many people are charging Christians with being a greater harm to society than society itself. Well, there might be those who claim to be Christians of some sort that have brought great harm to society at different times in history. But true Christianity has never been a harm to society. It has only been a help. The problem is that the kind of help that we give is not just help of a physical nature, but we tell the truth about the souls of men, and no one wants to hear that they are under God's authority, that they have sinned against an almighty God. How are we going to be sustained in a culture that hates us? We have to call out to God who sustains our soul. For He is the sustainer of our soul. Well, not only does God alone have the power to save David, but God alone had the prescience to save David. The prescience. This is divine foreknowledge. Time and time again, he warned David. God warned David of Saul's movement. He would tell David of what was happening. Not only at times would he tell David of what was happening, but God would send someone or something to divert Saul from his plan to capture David. It's God in divine knowledge that would do this. It's His prescience. In 1 Samuel 23:8-13, David knew Saul and his army would come after him at Keilah and asked God, would the people of Keilah give him up? And God told David of Saul's plan. So David fled to the wilderness of Ziph. It's God who told him of the plan. God had the power to save David, and God had the prescience to save David. David knew this. Why would you trust anyone else if they have basic knowledge but no divine foreknowledge? You know, I always wonder why so many Christians will trust their own knowledge and not trust the knowledge of the Word of God, because it gives us divine foreknowledge. God really does know what's going to happen because He planned it. And there's no reason to try to divert from His foreknowledge, because that's the power in which He uses to deal with us and to give us comfort. At times, the world looks so bleak around us. I mean, how much worse can it get? If you turn the news on too often, you just wonder what's next. How many more murders? How many more robberies? How many more shootings? How many more shootings of people innocently? It just doesn't make any sense. How many more wars? How many more thousands of people have to be gassed with chemical weapons? What hope do we have? God tells us there's a coming, and it's a second coming. David is looking to God because he knows he's the sustainer of his soul. He knows that God knows everything, even the very future. God in divine foreknowledge knows everything. He planned it. He's putting his trust in God because of God's power and God's prescience, his divine foreknowledge. We can truly trust God's Word. If we can't, there's no reason in being here. There's no reason to be here. Secondly, this evening, King Saul oppressed David, and David addressed God. King Saul oppressed David, and David addressed God. Why address God? Well, David knew the Lord would hear his prayer. Look at verse 2. Hear my prayer, O God. This is in the sense of the original. It's the idea of, for I know you will hear me. David's not making a demand of God. He's not commanding God here. He's not being a snotty-nosed little kid to God. Hear my prayer, O God. That's not what he's doing here. He's saying, for I know you will hear me. My covenant God, in who you are and your being, I know you will hear me. And not only does he know that he will hear him, but in verse 4, he says, God is my helper. Behold, why address God? For I know he will hear me, and I know he is my helper. God truly does hear the prayers of his people, and he truly does help his people. I mean, what does a mother do for a child who is crying out to them? We see in the best instances of a mother, what they do is they tend to their child. They hear their child. They know that's my child crying. There are times I'm down in my study and I hear screaming going on and I run up the stairs thinking that all the earth is ending at that moment. And as I get up to the top of the stairs and I open the door, what is going on? Who's hurt? Beth looks at me, nobody's hurt. That's not a hurt cry. I'm like, how can you tell the difference? Screaming and crying is all the same, isn't it? It always means something bad's happening and it's hurt. The mother knows. She hears. She tends to the child. She cares for the child. This is what God the Father does for His children. He hears their prayers. He is their helper in time of need. How in the world would David have this kind of mentality? That he would say, for I know He will hear me, and behold, God is my helper. How does he have... The king of Israel is chasing him around, hunting him down like he's a wild animal. How in the world does he have this type of mentality to call out to God? One writer said, behold the power of faith. It hopes against hope. Most people would look at that situation and say, all hope is lost. But the power of faith in David, David believing in his God, he hopes against hope. To many, all hope is lost. The king is after you. You will not get away from him. Behold the power of faith. It hopes against hope. Because the power of faith is not built on a hope that is in man. It's built on a hope that is in God Himself. David knew his hope was in God. He knew his God would deliver him. Well, why would God help? Well, God alone had the purpose to save David. God alone had the purpose to save David. In verse 2, well, in verse 1, it's for his name's sake. It's in this purpose. But he also is saying that God is the one who has purposed from eternity past what will take place. In 1 Samuel 16, David was promised to the people of Israel and anointed as king by Samuel way before Saul's death. Now think about that for a minute. We're reading 1 Samuel 23. And Saul's out chasing David around in the wilderness, trying to keep his power. But David had already been promised by God that he would be king. God had made covenant with him back in 1 Samuel 16. Probably some 2.5 years previous. He knew God would help because God alone had the purpose to save David. Saul was not doing what God had asked him to do. Saul was in disobedience, and he had been in disobedience. And David was the one promised and the one that God had purposed. And so therefore God alone had the purpose to save David. One writer says, David was sure that he should not pray in vain, for he was asking for no more than what God had promised. If you pray based on the truth of God's word and the promises of God's word, God will answer those prayers because they are based on the promises of His word alone and nothing else. David is not praying here for his life to be saved just because simply he wants it to be saved. He's praying that God would fulfill His promises. Once again, this is David being able to pray because he understands interpretation, doesn't he? It's not something that's strange and out in the esoteric wild blue yonder. He's praying based on God's promise. And David knew that he could not fulfill the promise of the covenant given to him if he was dead. Well, God alone had the purpose to save David, but God alone had the presence to save David. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. In foreknowledge, He knows, but He is everywhere at once. There's not one place that God is not. Santa Claus truly does not have this power. God is the only one who is omnipresent. He sees and knows all. He is everywhere at once. There is not one thing that is beyond Him or greater than Him. The movements of King Saul were no mystery to God Himself, for He's everywhere at once. And David prays knowing that God alone had the presence to save him. I'll leave you with three observations this evening. Number one, obedience is God's ordinance. Deliverance is God's covenant benevolence. Obedience is God's ordinance. Deliverance is God's covenant benevolence. You know, the descent of King Saul began with disobedience to God's command concerning the Amalekites. He was commanded to go in and destroy all of the Amalekites, even the king, and to destroy everything that was theirs. And what did he do? He didn't do it. He left the king alive and brought him out captured alive. And he brought a lot of the choice livestock out. And when Samuel found out about it, Samuel was livid, upset. Not because Samuel just felt like getting mad about something, but because the direct command of God had been disobeyed. And from that moment forward, Saul was in descent. Descending all the way to the point that he was going to hunt down David. One who had played for him and consoled him in his playing of the harp for him when he was under the deep depression of an evil spirit. But you know what? Some would say, well, hey, that must mean that David was the one who obeyed all the time. David was the obedient one. No, there's a difference. David was delivered not by his own obedience, but by the covenant God made with him. God had made a covenant with David. And David was always repenting and always turning to God based on that covenant. Saul's actions in disobedience were not one of repentance. It was always Saul trying to rectify himself in his own way. But David understands that he's not going to deliver himself by his own obedience, so he turns to his covenant God and appeals to him in all of his purpose and power and prescience and presence. And he says, I need you, O God. Two different reactions. And this psalm is built on that ideology. The whole of the psalm is God dealing with David, but David recognizing that God is the only one who can help him and save him. Saul never could have written this. David is making appeal not on his own strength, not on his own power, not on his own ability, but he's always in this psalm calling out for the deliverance of God, because he knows God is the only one who will hear him, God is the only one who will help him, and God is the only one who is capable of hearing and helping him. And God is the only one of dealing, who is capable of dealing with his enemies. Secondly, misinterpreting providence clouds your vision concerning truth. Misinterpreting providence clouds your vision concerning truth. You know, I find it interesting when thinking about 1 Samuel 23, you notice how Saul, when he heard that David was at the city of Keilah, he said, God has delivered him into my hand. Because he's gone to a city with double gates and bars. And so he interpreted providence. But misinterpreting providence clouds your vision concerning truth, because that was not the proper interpretation of providence. Saul never stopped to repent, truthfully and honestly. Saul was always on the attack, trying to justify himself, always trying to make himself right, even before God. And therefore, he misinterprets providence. And in doing so, he clouded his vision concerning the truth. What he should have seen when David was able to escape Keilah was that, you know what? My interpretation was wrong, and therefore something is wrong with me. But he could not see it. Thirdly, and lastly, trusting in God, no matter the circumstances, clarifies the gloomiest of situations. Trusting in God, no matter the circumstances, clarifies the gloomiest of situations. One writer put it this way. He says, the sight of faith is very clear and piercing through all clouds. When God holds forth the light of his Spirit to it, it can demonstrate God present in an instant, ready to help in greatest straits or in greatest difficulties. You know, when we trust in God in the most concerning, the most tragic, the most awful, the most hurtful, the most depressing or oppressive of circumstances, when we trust in him, those things will be clarified, because it will be the sight of faith that is very clear. Do you believe that God has a plan? Do you believe that God knows and understands all things because he has planned all things? Do you believe that there is not one single iota of one activity of all of humankind and nature in and of itself that can ever be outside or apart from the very plan of God? Trusting in the God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, gives us great faith, and the sight of faith is very clear. And it pierces through all the clouds. And when God holds forth the light of his Spirit to it, it can demonstrate God is present in an instant. Have you ever been around a true believing Christian in a great time of trial, and seeing them struggle and yet have a certain peace about them even in the struggle? As if God were present in an instant, ready to help in the greatest difficulties. It's not that he wasn't there and now he is, but it's that The revelation of the understanding of the truth of His Word is so real that He is seen in a way through the activity of what is taking place that only it can be said, God did this. God did this. God gave this peace. This is what David is saying. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. And what does David rightly understand when all of this takes place? David understands worship. For he sacrifices to God because God fulfilled his covenant faithfulness. He gives thanks to God. Why? For it is good. God has shown his goodness rightly in all that has taken place. Even in Saul chasing him, David knows this is still the goodness of God. For it is God who is vindicating me through these things. David knows in verse 7 that God delivered him from all his trouble, even to the point that David could look with satisfaction upon his enemies. It's only God that can bring us to a place that we can look at our enemies with satisfaction. Whether we think they're getting away with whatever they're doing, or whether we see God's judgment upon them, that satisfaction can only be given in the context of one who has trusted in God fully to deliver him from his enemies. There's a satisfaction that comes, and that satisfaction is that God himself delivers his people. And in doing so, he exacts judgment on those who come against his people. In one sense, we're saddened by this because we know one day that's going to be an end to this world. And there will be judgment exacted upon those who hated God and his people. And it will be eternal. Yet in another sense, there can be satisfaction that God did exactly what he said he was going to do. He was always truthful. He's always good and right. We have to think rightly about our God and know that he takes seriously his covenant with his people. And he will deliver his people. This world is not our cage. God will deliver his people. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful and kind that we have this time to hear your word. We ask in your mercy to us that your Spirit do a work in us that is ongoing through the rest of this evening. That even as we leave to go to our homes, that we would rest in you and glory in you. And it would lead us to a new day tomorrow. To work unto your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.